Let's turn tonight once again to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. And I'll read verse 6 through to verse 11. Our concentration tonight is going to be on the first part of verse 9. The apostle says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You will help us tonight in the ministry of the Word and in the taking of the Lord's Supper to focus our minds once again upon the precious truths that we proclaim in the Lord's Supper, the proclamation of the Lord's death. And our Father, we pray that we might see tonight how central that proclamation is for the living of our lives before You and before one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, throughout the Scriptures, we are reminded that the people of God are a peculiar people. We are reminded that they are a distinct people on the earth, and that they are distinct not only in regard to how they live, but also in regard to how they think. It is a constant danger that we have, we who are called to be distinct. The danger is that we will slowly become like the culture, both in regard to our living and in regard to our thinking. We do live at a time in which the culture around us mocks many aspects of our faith. We are told that there are views that we hold that are ridiculous, that are antiquated, and that are based in superstition rather than in fact. And if we are not careful, we can find ourselves ashamed of our faith. We can find that we are embarrassed about certain aspects of our confession. And one of those things that we could become embarrassed about is preaching about the person and the work of the devil. Because the world around us would tell us that believing in evil spirits, and particularly believing in a main malevolent spirit called Satan or the devil, is something far more suited to the Dark Ages than it is to the enlightened 21st century. But brethren, we stand fast on the Word of God. And the Bible tells us that such a being exists, and the Bible tells us that such a being is our adversary. Now, we saw a month ago, when we had the Lord's Supper last time, from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, that we as God's people are called to be sober and to be vigilant in light of satanic activity. And we saw that we were called at that time not to be naive in regard to Satan's desires for us, nor in regard to Satan's devices in our own midst at this particular time in our church's history. And we saw particularly that our adversary will seek to level an assault upon us doctrinally and relationally. Well, tonight I want to go beyond the call to sober watchfulness and to sober vigilance into a call for action. You see, it is one thing to be mindful and to be alert that that is the devil and that is the devil's will, but it is another thing to fight against him and to see him thwarted, defeated, and in retreat. And that's what I want us to concentrate upon tonight. Now, as we look at this first portion of verse 9 from 1 Peter 5, there are two things that I want to bring out. First of all, I want us to see together the necessity of resistance, and then secondly, the means of resistance. Now again, the apostle has already told us to be on guard, to be sober-minded, and to be watchful. And the idea was we need to have our eyes peeled and we need to have our ears open. We as the people of God need to be spiritually aware and alert. We need to be mindful that we are in the midst of very real and painful spiritual warfare. We do need to remember that there is a real devil who desires to destroy the church of the living God. And you see that desire in a place like Revelation chapter 12, where it is put forth in a symbolic way. And you find there at the beginning of the chapter, the dragon, who is Satan, desiring to destroy the child who was born of the woman, that one who was born that he might rule the nations, that is the Lord Jesus. But we find that he is thwarted in his first attempts to destroy Christ and his ministry. And so toward the end of the chapter, we read in verse 17 that the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. And who are the offspring that he makes war with? Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And brethren, we need to remember that when we see persecution, when we see heresy seeking to split the church, when we see brethren who are called to love one another at one another's throats, it is then that we need to remember that we live in a world in which there is an enraged dragon seeking to persecute the children of the woman. That is, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. We need to remember that we have an adversary who is cruel and crafty, that there is one who fights against us who is full of lies and of murderous intent. And now again, the question is, all right, I know that, but what am I to do? What am I to do when I realize that that voice that I hear has in it the hiss of the serpent or the growling of the lion, or there is something of the stench of the dragon? What do I do when I realize that thought or that doctrine that I am thinking of embracing actually comes from the pit? Do we simply run? Do we cower? Is it simply enough to acknowledge that it is there and to acknowledge, you know what, this is of the devil and we need to be mindful that this is the way the devil would have us think or the devil would have us feel or the devil would have us act? Is it enough simply to acknowledge that? Well, the Word of God would say no. The Word of God says we are to resist. Resist him. Yes, be sober. Yes, be vigilant. Know that your adversary is out there, and men and women of God, resist him. The word means simply to set yourself against, to refuse to yield, to stand your ground. Don't give in. Dig in your heels. Set yourself. Refuse to budge. Do not believe the lies. Do not believe the slander. Refuse conscientiously to allow that deception to have any place in your soul. So that when the devil accuses your brethren in your hearing with a desire in his mind to break up the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, you are not only alert to the reality that that is what he wants to do, you are not only mindful that that stench comes from the pit along with all of those accusations, but that we now set ourselves up and we fight. It's not just that we recognize that's from the devil. It is rearing back and saying, no, I refuse to yield my ground. I refuse to move from my position. I will not be moved. I will not think evil of my brother or my sister. I will not play the tape of the injury done to me over and over and over again. I will do what I must do to vomit up the bitter poison that you want in my soul. Or when the devil comes, and we're going to look at this stuff more fully later on, but when the devil comes and he lies to you about God, and he whispers to you how hard and harsh God has been in his providential dealings with you, or that he tells you that God is a harsh taskmaster who does not love you but only wants to bully whip you into submission, or when he tries to make you focus on your sin over and over again, not so that you can turn from it and embrace the free forgiveness of God in Christ, but rather to make you wallow in pity and to paralyze you and to neutralize you, what does the Lord call us to do when such things come our way? Brethren, he calls us to resist, to refuse to yield. And what will be the result of that? Well, James 4 and verse 7 tells us. It says there, therefore, submit to God. Very similar to the language here in 1 Peter 5. Submit to God, resist the devil, and what will happen? He will flee from you. He'll flee from you. Not stand there and continue, at least at that time, the barrage. He will flee from you. Paul puts it another way in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, where he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Brethren, that's what we want to do. We don't put on, as our pastor in teaching on these matters of the weapons of our warfare was pointing out, we don't just put them on for show. We don't put them on to look spiffy. We put them on that we might fight, that we might resist, that we might win, that we might refuse to yield ground, and that the devil will yield ground. That's our desire. Now that brings us to the main area of concentration tonight. And that is the means by which we resist. All right, we're told to resist. We're told to stand firm. We're told not to yield ground. We're told to refuse to budge. But the question comes, how do you do that? Well, you can imagine you're going to sign up for football for the first time, and you're going to be on defense, and the coach comes out and he yells to you, when those guys come out here, I want you to refuse to budge. You do not budge. Do you understand me? And you want to say, all right, how? How do I stand? How do I crouch? How do I block? What do I do in order to obey this particular precept? What is the means of resistance? The devil comes and he whispers his lies into your soul. Do you just grit your teeth and say, I'm not listening? Or do you say, well, I'm just going to think happy thoughts? And that's how we resist him? No. The Word of God says, resist him steadfast in the faith. The word steadfast means to be strong, to be firm, to be immovable, to be rock solid. It means to be stubborn. And it means, again, in the best sense, stiff. I'm not going to budge. It's a word that is used to describe a strong and firm foundation. It has the idea of being rock solid. And now note here, it's not simply being rock solid about anything, but it is being rock solid in the faith, steadfast in the faith. Where we fix ourselves, where we become stubborn, where we dig in our heels is upon the faith. It is the idea of being firmly rooted and built up and knowledgeable of and then immovable in regard to the faith. We are inflexible when it comes to the truth of God and to its outworking. Now, we ask, what does this mean? Well, what is this faith? Where we are to be steadfast and immovable, implacable. What is this faith? What is it that Peter has in mind? Well, brethren, I suggest to you simply that the faith being mentioned here is that body of apostolic truth which is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. The Bible, as I trust you know, uses the term faith in both a subjective way and in an objective way. subjectively, faith is something that we do. It is the exercising of belief or confidence or trust. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are experiencing something. We are subjectively doing something. We are laying our soul upon the Lord Jesus. Or it is our intellectual grasp of revealed truth. It is our inward confidence of the truth. That's subjective. But objectively, it stands for the truth itself. And that's what Jude has in mind when he says what he does at verse 3, where he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." It's not a subjective impression or subjective experience. It is an objective, verifiable, written down body of truth that was brought to the believers that could be read and studied and understood, defended, propagated, etc. And that's what we are to contend for. It is that which has been given. It is a set of doctrine that is fixed. It has been deposited. Nothing is to be taken away from it. Nothing is to be added to it. It is to be contended for, zealously guarded in every generation. It is the same truth. It is the same body of revealed truth. No matter where you live, no matter what position you are in, no matter what generation you are from, it is the same. And as you find there in Jude, that crafty men may seek to lead you astray from it. They may seek to deny key elements of it, but it must not be allowed. It must be kept and guarded and treasured and defended and contended for. And now in our context, it becomes the foundation by which we stand against the devil. Now, how do we do that? How does this practically work itself out? Well, brethren, I suggest to you in this way, that when the devil rages against us, or when the devil seeks the destruction of the church, our defense is found in the fixed truths of revealed religion. In other words, our best defense against the devil's lies is God's truth. It's not how I feel at that given moment. It is what God has revealed. Not my feelings, God's revelation. And that's what I want to reinforce now as I try to apply this in several ways. When the devil would seek to lie to us about our standing before God, where do we turn? How are we going to resist him? Again, just think happy thoughts. He tells you these things about God and you just say, "Well, no, I'm not going to listen. I'm not listening." Brethren, that's no way to fight. We stand fast in the faith. What we do when the devil lies to us about our standing before God is that we go to our Bibles and we find out what God has revealed about our standing before Him. We go to that body of truth that God has once for all delivered to the saints. We go to the changeless truths of a God who cannot lie. And we plant ourselves in the truth which He in His wondrous and marvelous mercy has made known to us. We go to the words which God caused to be written by holy men. And brethren, we see the truth in God's Word and we plant ourselves there. The devil will either condemn us or confuse us in regard to our standing before God. And he doesn't care what road he takes as long as he removes us from the truth. He will condemn us in our sins. He will bring to our hearts the something of the heartbreak that Paul knew in Romans 7, but nothing of the relief that Paul knew. That is to say, he will certainly be quick to remind us of the good that we have pledged to do and the evil that we actually did, and of the evil that we said we would not do and actually perform. He will remind us of the body of death, and He will even be pleased to have the children of God cry out over and over again, "O wretched man that I am!" As long as they don't go any further than that. You see, one of the marks of condemnation is that He points us to Himself, or to ourselves, and to our sin. You ever want to know, sometimes you're struggling, and this I think is a helpful little thumbnail sketch. You're struggling, you're battling, and you're wondering. This may even sound blasphemous almost. You say, is this the work of the Spirit, or is this the work of the devil? Is this condemnation, or is this conviction? See, the devil condemns, terminating upon yourself. The Spirit of God brings up your sin in order that He might convict you and bring you to the cross of Christ and the restoration of relationship. That's how you know. Is this pointing me to Christ? Is it pointing me to His finished work? Is it bringing me back to the cross? That's the Spirit. Is it bringing me to wallow in myself and dredge up my past over and over again so that I am condemned and ineffectual and paralyzed? That's the devil. The Spirit of God convicts, that we might be pointed to Christ. It terminates in joy, not in gloom. Condemnation points to self and to our sins and leaves us to wallow there. And the devil's happy to do that, isn't he? And particularly those of us who are Reformed believers and have a high view of the holiness of God and a high view of sin, or a high view of at least of the knowledge of sin and the terribleness of sin, and we know something of the sinfulness of sin and how wretched it is and how odious it is to God. And the devil's happy to have us know such things as long as it does not lead us to freedom in Christ. But there's another way in which he would seek to lead us away from our standing before God, and that is to confuse us as to how we stand there. And the churches are full of lies about this. The Catholic Church, we heard about some of that this morning. Views of penance, the earning of our salvation. Others saying it's going to be by baptism or some other ritual that we know that we stand before God, rather than a casting of self upon Christ and the sufficiency of His work for sinners. See, again, the devil's happy to have people be religious, and happy to pick up the emblems of religion and cling to the emblems of religion as long as they don't cling to Christ. And he's happy to have people have confidence in themselves and in their emblems as long as they're not casting the soul upon the Lord Jesus. You see, either way, we're looking to ourselves and being turned away from the only true Savior of sinners. And how do we resist that? How are we going to fight against that? Dear brethren, you fight against that firm in the faith. And the faith that God has revealed and the truth that God has revealed about the gospel. And brethren, as we've been preaching about a fair bit lately, it is the reminder that you and I, even as believers, saints that may have walked with God 20, 30, 40, 50 years, we still need the gospel. And we still stand by the gospel. And it wasn't just that we were justified by faith whenever it was that we were converted. My friend, we're still justified by faith. And that's what God reveals in His holy word. It's not that God starts it off with us and then we carry it on to ourselves and finish up the work. No, it is by faith, it's through Christ, by God's grace, start to finish. That's how we resist. We resist firm in the faith. Go back to the promises of God. You go back to the truths that God has revealed. And then what of those times when the devil would say to you that despite your trusting in Christ and despite all of your looking to Christ, that God really doesn't want to have anything to do with you? I brought this out before, and I sometimes think to myself, well, you know, Jim, you mentioned that about a year ago. Well, brethren, there are certain things we can't hear too much. And some of you, maybe the first time you've heard it anyway, so I'll go ahead and say these things. There are some believers who live their lives as though God is never anything other than disappointed in you. You live your life, you have this idea, and where did this idea come from? The idea is something like this: you know, God is sorry that He saved you. If only God had known what a disappointment you'd be. What a grief you'd be. What a failure you'd be. What a sorry, pitiful, pathetic Christian you turned out to be. Ever felt that way? Yeah, I know you do. I feel that way too sometimes. But brethren, do you really believe that that comes from God's throne? That it is God reminding you of those things? So that you can do what? Be suicidal and want to give up and throw in the towel and turn in the faith? What's the point of that? Brethren, where are we going to turn at a time like that? Those are thoughts we need to resist. And what are we going to do? We're just going to go to our own hearts? Well, they can deceive us. Are we going to turn to our good works and just try to puff ourselves up with how good we've been last week? Even our best works are tainted with sin. What do we turn to then? How do you resist? You resist in the faith. You go back to the truth of God. You read the unchangeable revelation of God. And just stand in what God has revealed, that we, people of God, are accepted in the Beloved. And that I can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That I can rejoice that my God knew all about me before He ever saved me. And that in the atonement, Christ provided a full and sufficient atonement for all of my sins. And then what of those times when the devil reminds you of all of your failure to do what God has required? The Spirit of God can remind you of this too. And I would remind you of these things too. But the devil does it in a different way. You may have been slack in the secret place. Slack in regard to your commitments as a believer. What then? Well, I remind us that a part of our faith and part of the faith that God has revealed is that we have a supply of the Spirit and that we have the reality that we can not only have forgiveness, but that we can also repent and cry to God with the knowledge that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, here's the deal. Okay, let's take a guy who's struggling in the secret place. He's having a hard time reading his Bible. Praying. Thankfully, none of you have ever had that problem. No. Okay, so you have that. Going through a struggle. You hear some preaching. And you're condemned. Guilty. You know, next to blew it in the dictionary, there's your picture, right? There you go. The ultimate failure. All right, so you start kicking yourself, condemning yourself, getting down on yourself about such a thing. Resist steadfast in the faith. You know what you can do? I can ask God's forgiveness. And I can ask Jesus Christ to strengthen me to do the will of God. That if it's the will of God, I can do it. And the devil said, don't even bother. Don't even try. It's all too hard for you. Why don't you just give up? It's just condemnation and failure. And you know what? You're right. I have failed. But God will forgive me. Christ has died for me. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In his commentary on 1 Peter, and I guess I should go back and say, in his excellent commentary on 1 Peter, because it is a fabulous commentary, John Brown writes about this saying, about this very point. He says, this is the way to turn the artillery of the wicked one against himself. Nothing is so well fitted to mortify that old adversary as to find that the very means he employs to produce our apostasy and ruin are converted into the occasion of our establishment in the faith, our advancement in holiness, and our fitness for heaven. It's almost like, well, thank you for reminding me of all the ways that I've failed now. By the supply of the Spirit, I'm going to go forth and do those things I ought to have done in the first place. And He wanted to bring about your apostasy through it, and instead it brought about your advance. And then as we saw last time, what happens when the devil accuses the brethren? When he would have us think ill of our brethren? Well, brethren, we stand fast in the faith. And what does the faith reveal? Well, the faith reveals to us the excellency of the saints. And the faith reveals the vital union that exists amongst us. And the faith tells us of the Father's love for them and of the Son shedding His blood for them and of the Spirit's powerful residence in them. And it calls us to consider that this one that I am tempted to think ill of is God's well-loved child. And to go back to the truth that Jesus Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition. And that I share with them a like precious faith. That we share a common life. That we have a common inheritance. Now, does that mean that they never sin? Of course not. Does that mean that believers are never stupid or obnoxious? Of course not. It is just that my union with them is not based on their not being stupid or obnoxious. But it is based on something real and solid and treasured and laid up in heaven. And it reminds me that I cannot and I must not and I will not cut off my affections from my brethren simply because they haven't worked out all of their practices the way I do, no matter how right and biblical I think I might be. If the fact of the matter is, I'll bring some of this out. I'm going to go ahead and say this. I'm going to throw eggs. You can do whatever you want to do. But brethren, it grieves me when Christians find more union in the fact that they homeschool than in the fact of the death of Jesus Christ. And that's really what unites us, is that we educate our kids this way. That's a mentality we can get into.
And well, what's your view on birth control? Oh, really? Well, then you're really with me.
Rather than our union being based in Jesus Christ.
Oh, you have a TV, do you? Well, I will now break off all fellowship with you because my fellowship is based upon the doctrine of a lack of television.
Christmas, you say? Did you say Merry Christmas to me? Why, brother, I thought we had fellowship together up until this moment. Now, you know what? Our fellowship is on something deeper than that. It is our fellowship based upon our common love, our common embrace of a faith, and the common grace of God which rules and reigns in our hearts. Amen. Brother, when we stop and consider these things, do we see how the faith, the truth, deals with the most fundamental realities of our lives as believers? It's one of the reasons you need to know your faith. You need to know the truth. The truth liberates us, doesn't it? And the truth, it's the truth. It's like that key of promise that opens up the doors of Doubting Castle. Giant despair, and we're able to escape. It's not because we change how, it's not because of how we feel. It's because, again, of what God has revealed. Well, that's how we need to know it. We need to know our Bibles. We need to know the promises of God. And we need to be well fortified with many of the promises of God, because the devil sometimes will be very quick to quote a portion of the verse. Remember, the devil quoted Scripture to Jesus, and Jesus was able to say, "Yes, but it is also written." And sometimes that's what we need to be able to say. It's also written. And it is also written. And it is also written. Brethren, the truth of God is what fortifies us against the onslaught of the evil one. And the reality is that if we stand fast in these truths and resist Him, He will flee. Brethren, we need to go to our solid foundation. And I want to bring out now, as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that what we do right now brings all of these truths together. The Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, is the proclamation of the Lord's death, right? The death of the Lord Jesus. And if you want to say, if you want to boil down what the faith is all about, that's really it. It is the essence of our faith. The Apostle Paul brings it out in 1 Corinthians 2:2, in a sense, and I'm paraphrasing here at the beginning. But he says that the whole of his message could be boiled down to five words: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what I wanted to make known among you. It wasn't so much, first and foremost, this practice and that practice and the other thing. It was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, he dealt with a lot of other issues, But it was like the hub of the wheel. The debt, Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the hub of the wheel, and every other doctrine and practical application either go to it or flow from it like the spokes of a wheel. And you can trace every other doctrine and all of our Christian practice somehow or other to those truths related to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Again, should the devil accuse us regarding our standing before God, we proclaim the Lord's death. Isn't that what we're going to do tonight? We are going to proclaim in the supper that the Father has accepted the death of Jesus. We are proclaiming that all that the Father requires in regard to justice and the satisfaction of His wrath due to our sins is found in a broken body and shed blood. Should He whisper to you regarding the heart of the Father tonight? Should He have been troubling you about that? You proclaim the Lord's death. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That you proclaim that this is how I know what love is. That Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And you proclaim in the Lord's death that God demonstrates His own love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And should He seek to paralyze you in your duty, stifle you in your growth, again, remember that you proclaim the Lord's death. And you need to remember this, saint of God, that it is the Lord's death that is the basis of why you do what you do. And if you're feeling kicked around because you've been failing in some Christian duty, my friend, you don't need to go back to your church constitution first and foremost. You need to go back to the death of Christ and say, I'm going to do this not because I said I'd do it, but I'm going to do it because Jesus Christ died for me. I serve the Lord Jesus Christ because of His death. And that I can serve the Lord Jesus Christ because of His death. Because His death has procured for me every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And a part of that blessing is the procuring of the Spirit. Remind yourself in the Lord's death that your works are not the basis of your standing before God, but rather that they flow out of and are empowered by your standing before God. And should He tonight wish to whisper in your ear regarding a brother or sister, you're proclaiming the Lord's death. And you're proclaiming in that 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 death was not only suitable for you, but it was suitable for your brother or your sister. And that it forms the basis of not only your acceptance before God, but His. That it tells you not only that God loves you, but it tells you that God loves her. That's what we proclaim tonight. And we also proclaim tonight to ourselves, and we proclaim it to all others who watch and who witness, that there is no other way for sinners to get to God than through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what we proclaim tonight. And we proclaim to you, some of you out there right now, you're fighting in a world in which there is a devil who hates you and a devil who lies to you, and you can't resist him because you have no faith to be steadfast in. I don't know that I can think of a more wretched condition to be in. And perhaps He tells you that you're condemned and that you will always be condemned. But you can resist that tonight in the faith. Because the faith says that Christ receives sinners. And the faith tells us that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And the faith tells us that you can go from death to life tonight. Resist Him in that faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints, that faith which is focused upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Father, we thank You now for an opportunity to, in a more focused way, remember Jesus Christ, and to remember His death upon the tree. And our Father, we do pray that in the remembrance of that we, yes, will indeed be reminded of our own state, but also reminded, living God, as to why we have a perfect standing before You. And Father, to rejoice in a full and a free redemption, and a full and free pardon of all of our sins. And Father, we pray that this night, then there will be some who will join the joyful people of God and will be able to stand fast in the faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.